this is the best of the Albert Mohler Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is that day we call Good Friday of the year 2005. And we are obviously focusing upon the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as believers are gathering together in churches and as we are as individuals reflecting on what Christ did for us and what his death means for us and also the meaning of the empty tomb. You know, a couple of interesting issues and background to this. And by the way, in the remainder of the program, a little later, we're going to be refocusing on a classic conversation we had about the issue of the resurrection and its meaning of the church. But, you know, looking at it right now, year 2005, Good Friday, why do we call this day good? It's a fascinating question, isn't it? Because it's kind of counterintuitive. After all, this is the day in which we remember, in a special way, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's good because it is God's grace demonstrated to us in the atonement that Christ made for sinners. It is good for us. It is God's grace shown to us. It is good because this is the purpose for which Christ had come. He was, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It is foretold by Jesus himself that he would die for sinners. And so we call this day good because without this day, there would be no atonement for our sin. We would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. You put together the cross and the resurrection, you have the two great events that frame the atoning work, the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've had some interesting web questions and other questions on the air and off the air from people who say, well, you know, isn't this this whole idea of a Holy Week, of Easter, Resurrection Sunday, Good Friday, and all the rest, isn't that kind of just artificial? I mean, we don't actually know the day of the crucifixion. We don't actually know these things. Well, folks, we do know a little bit just because of the dating of the Passover. But beyond that, I think it's absolutely good that the church would set aside in the rhythm of a year, 365 days, certain days when we focus on what we know to be true every day and eternally true. But we are, as human beings, prone to forget. We have a limited conscious span, a limited consciousness, attention span, and all the rest. And sometimes these things can just get away from us. And I think it's a teaching opportunity for the church. Now, you'll notice that I don't use the word Easter very often. I've been asked about that. And it's because I don't particularly like that word, because it's not a Christian word. It's a word that actually comes from paganism, having to do with the goddess Astarte and the day in the spring festival in which she was worshipped, and people just kind of pulled that over. I call it Resurrection Day. That's the historic name of this festival in the church year. It is Resurrection Sunday. Now, why do Christians gather together on Sunday in the first place? We gather together because it was on a Sunday that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And we're told in the New Testament that the disciples began to gather together for worship on that first day of the week, because it was the day of the resurrection. And so that frames what we do every single Sunday. The very fact that we're meeting together for Christian worship on Sunday is a witness to the resurrection. But this particular Sunday, I think it's perfectly fine. I think it's good. I think it's right that we set it aside to make certain that we just declare to ourselves, to our children, to a watching world, what the resurrection means, and remind ourselves that the resurrection is at the very center of our faith. By the way, my commentary on this, the resurrection of Christ and the reality of the gospel, is found at www.albertmohler.com, and I would direct you there. As I said, in just a few minutes, we're going to be looking at a classic conversation on the resurrection and its meaning for the church. But right now, we're just going to give you a quick review of the news. Obviously, we continue to pray for Terri Schiavo, for her family. We're in uncharted terrain here. And as a nation, we should have broken hearts just seeing what's going on. Just knowing the suffering that this represents, not only for Terri, but for her family, for her parents in particular. And I think when this is months behind us, even years behind us, we're going to be looking back saying, we've got to learn what this situation taught us concerning our legal context, concerning the courts, concerning the limitations and powers of government. But more than that, we need to understand what it means about the culture of death being institutionalized here in the United States of America. The thing that bothers me more than anything else right now is the fact that a large number of Americans seem to think that it is just fine that Terri Schiavo's life would come to an end. And I find that almost impossible to believe. We'll be tracking this with you, as we have. We've attempted faithfully to be tracking this, talking about it, trying to think it through. It was on Wednesday night. I was on CNN Headline News program, Nancy Grace, talking about this. And wherever I have the opportunity, I'm going to be talking about it. And we just need to pray. Right now, that looks like the only option we have left, just to pray. And so we will do that throughout this weekend and beyond. There's interesting news around the country also. Obviously, the tragedy in Minnesota. It now looks like that there were warning signs of this young man. The fact that the shooter who has killed what is now accounted to be 9 people, and then himself, that this shooter had been sending signs. He'd been making hate statements on web blogs. He had been dressing as a neo-Nazi. He'd been identifying with that kind of culture. Why didn't anyone see it? That's the big question. You know, how many of these are we missing? How many troubled teenagers are we just saying, don't worry about it, it's just a phase? Jeffrey Weiss's life came to an end only after he had killed 9 other people, including some of his classmates and a security guard at the school and his grandparents. It's just a tragedy beyond words. And I guess another one of the sad aspects of our culture is we're kind of not shocked by these things anymore. But we must be shocked. I wonder if people in Scotland are shocked. The Scottish Episcopal Church, that is the part of the Anglican Communion that is represented there in Scotland, has decided it's perfectly fine for priests to be openly homosexual. And as a matter of fact, the church declared that being a sexually active homosexual is not a barrier to becoming a priest. And this church, through its College of Bishops, also said that they will be developing rites for same-sex ceremonies. Now, just remember, this is after the Anglican Consultative Union had asked the Canadian and American churches to absent themselves from the ongoing work of the Anglican consultation simply because of the rebellious actions of these two churches in terms of the American church of ordaining an openly gay man as bishop and of the Canadian church of formalizing same-sex blessing rites. Now, even as the union took that action and as Anglicanism was trying to speak with a voice, along comes the Scottish church. I mean, when they're not talking about something across the sea from the Church of England, this is right across their northern border. More or less saying, we're going to go our own way, we're going to violate Scripture, we're going to act in rebellion against the larger church and the Anglican Communion, and that in Scotland. Meanwhile, people in England, in Britain itself, they're beginning to awaken to the fact that something has shifted in their own moral worldview. A report by the All-Party Common Science and Technology Committee in Great Britain is now saying that parents having fertility treatment should have a personal right and preference to decide the sex of the embryo of the child to be implanted in the womb. Sex selection. In other words, it's just fine for parents to say, we want a boy, we want a girl, we're willing to create embryos, have them fertilized, we're willing to have them investigated, use the pre-implantation genetic diagnosis techniques, look at them, and we want a boy or we want a girl. So we'll implant those or transfer those embryos, and the rest of them can simply die and be destroyed and all the rest. What does this say about humanity? What does it say about human dignity and the sanctity of human life? Now, I'm talking about a report coming out from the House of Commons there in the British Parliament. But I'm not just pointing the finger over the ocean there, because a poll that came out on Sunday of this week indicates that a majority of Americans say if they had the option, they believe it would be right and lawful and moral for them to choose the sex, the gender of their own children. So I'll just tell you, I think this is big trouble. I think it's just one more indication that we're beginning to treat human life as a means. We're beginning to treat human beings as objects. We're beginning to treat babies as products. And we're beginning to think of ourselves as consumers rather than as parents. And frankly, as consumers rather than as human beings. And that is a very ominous development. Not only about Terri Schiavo, not only about clones and the human cloning technology, not only about embryos, but about all of us. Because once human life is devalued, all human life is devalued. It's inevitable. You can't discount one human being's quality of life and dignity of life without discounting humanity whole scale. I have criticized U.S. Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice for her statements made just a few days ago on abortion. I find them lamentable. She said she is moderately pro-choice and that she would not push for a reversal of Roe v. Wade and she would not make abortion illegal. I find that very lamentable, but I want to congratulate her. Right is right. And in this case, our Secretary of State did us proud in China by going to visit a church, the Gongwashi Protestant Church, that was built by the British missionaries in 1922. Now, what is that that's so significant? Well, the Chinese government still persecutes Christians. And it says a whole lot when the United States Secretary of State goes to China and goes into this church, stands in its doorway and waves to the media and goes into worship. That takes courage. And that made a big statement. I believe it probably gave courage and encouragement to Chinese Christians facing persecution. They know that the United States understands human rights, and it's a great statement about our determination to press for religious liberty all over the world. Well, there are more issues every day than we can possibly discuss. Christians are faced with an avalanche of issues. It's our responsibility to think them through comprehensively from a Christian worldview. That's what we do in this program every day. We'll be right back with a classic conversation on the resurrection and its meaning for the church. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. There's no better time for us, perhaps, than this, right now, when so many people are focused on Easter now coming up. And by the way, I've had people ask me why I don't like to call it Easter. And I'll just admit, it's one of those battles that I don't expect to win. But the very word Easter, the name of this holiday and church observance, goes back to Astarte, who was a pagan goddess whose festival this time of the year was taken up by Christians, and people just started calling it Easter. And, you know, there's nothing particularly pagan about our common use of the word because it doesn't have pagan associations in many minds. But once you know that, for me, it just becomes pretty hard to call it Easter. I do from time to time simply because it's the easiest way to communicate. I prefer to call it by what the church traditionally called it, which is the festival of the resurrection. And again, I want to point out that there is a good purpose to our periodic and annual celebration of these essential and unspeakably wonderful Christian truths. But we need to remember that just as the incarnation is true every day of the year, and not just at Christmas, so it is also true that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only ground of our hope every day of the year, not only on that one Sunday that we especially commemorate as the Sunday of the Resurrection. We don't know, of course, on the year exactly when that would have taken place, but with its connections with the Passover, it would surely have been near this time of the year. So I am not one of those who says you shouldn't celebrate Christmas and the Resurrection. Don't hear me that way at all. I think that's a ridiculous argument. I won't have anything to do with it. But when it comes to these wonderful celebrations, we need to remember they are to point to eternal realities that are true every single day of the year. And most people know that. But when it comes to the resurrection, this is a good time of the year for us to focus on what it really means, why Christ died, why God raised him from the dead, and why it matters. And of course, when it comes to the lead up to Easter every year, the national media, especially the secular media, don't know quite what to do with it, but they can't ignore it. Time magazine did a rather considerable cover story, even though I disagree with most that's in it. I expected to. I do agree with my own comments, by the way. That when you look at that, you have to expect, well, that's what the secular media is going to do with it. But when it comes to that 3-hour special on Jesus and Paul, hosted by Peter Jennings earlier this year, this week, it was just a couple of nights ago, you really see the agenda of what's behind this, because I would say that even though Time is very fair in its article, ABC in this case really slants it in such a way that it sounds like we can't know what happened. Let's go to the interview that Peter Jennings did with John Dominic Cresson, liberal Catholic scholar, on Tuesday night's program.
We asked many historians what they thought about the resurrection stories. There are skeptics who say they were added to the story later.
The first question is even more basic. Was Jesus buried at all? Roman crucifixion, the purpose of crucifixion was state terrorism, and the function was to leave the body on the cross for the carrion crows and the prowling dogs. It was not simply that it made you suffer a lot, it meant that you didn't get buried. That's what made it one of the supreme Roman penalties, lack of burial. As I read those stories, I feel terribly sympathetic for the followers of Jesus because I hear hope there, not history.
That from John Dominic Cresson, member of the Jesus Seminar, infamously liberal Catholic scholar. And, you know, it, with deference to my Catholic friends, I hate to almost mention him as a Catholic scholar because he doesn't believe any more in Catholicism than most non-Catholics believe at best. But he poses as a Catholic theologian, and he teaches with a Catholic identification. But what he does here is to destroy the very historical foundation of the faith. Now, you notice how he speaks. This is the sin of intellectualism. When he says, I know what really happened, and he says in what you just heard, as I read these stories, that is the stories of the resurrection, I feel terribly sympathetic for the followers of Jesus, because I hear hope there, not history. Well, in one sense, who in the world cares what John Dominic Cresson hears in that at all? Because you have here that emotional kind of intellectualism that says, listen, this is what I think really happened. That's the text. I know that's what the Bible says, but we're not going to take the Bible seriously. Instead, we're going to sit around in our academic conversation colloquium here, and we're going to decide what happened and didn't happen. Folks, this is the dividing line that separates Christianity from what poses as Christianity. Either we have in the Bible the authoritative revelation of what happened and what it means, or we have no idea. If the Bible isn't the Word of God, then who cares anyway about the word of John Dominic Cresson or whatever army of liberal scholars you want to bring in? If we don't know what really happened, then folks, we really don't know. I've got nothing to say for the rest of this broadcast, and it wouldn't matter anyway. But we do know. In 1 Corinthians 15, it is made clear. In the Gospels, it is made clear. Jesus said, I lay my life down willingly for my sheep. He made very clear that the Son of Man came to die, and that he willingly took on that assignment from the Father to die as the sacrifice for our sins. We have in the Scripture a very clear reference to the fact that Jesus is the sacrifice provided by the Father. In Romans chapter 3, we have that wonderful passage in which we are told that God demanded a sacrifice, and God provided a sacrifice. Because he not only demanded the sacrifice because of his holiness, but provided the sacrifice because of his mercy. As Paul says, he is both just and the justifier of all who believe. That's the marvelous truth of the gospel. That's what explains how God forgives our sins through the work of Christ, how we as sinners who deserve nothing but God's wrath can be received by the Father because we bear the imputed righteousness of the Son. That's the glory of the cross and the glory of the resurrection. If Christ did not die for our sins, then we are still nothing but sinners, deserving the wrath of God. And if God did not raise him from the dead, then sin and death had the victory rather than Jesus Christ. But God did raise him from the dead, and he not only was given the victory that is the very substance of our celebration of the resurrection, but he also became the first fruits of all who believe, so that all who die in Christ will also know his resurrection, a resurrection that is unto eternal life. And we will with him praise the Father through the Son throughout all eternity. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the wonder of our resurrection celebration, and that's why it matters. I'd love to hear from you your own testimony about Easter, your own testimony about the resurrection and why it's important to you. And perhaps some of you, and there may be some college students out there, there may be others who just observed these media events and the different media coverage of and speculation of what the death of Christ means and whether there was a resurrection. Those of you who perhaps just want to have a question answered, this is your opportunity to call toll-free nationwide, 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to go to Randy calling from Temple Terrace, Florida. Randy, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Well, thanks for taking my call, sir. Yes, I have a different outtake about all this. I read some of the scriptures. I watch some Christian movies, and I hear a lot about the, you know, about Jesus Christ and stuff. I get the feeling that don't take this the wrong way. There's two gods in Christianity, because you got Jesus as God, which they call him God, and you got God as his Father Jehovah, and you call him God too. I kind of don't get that.
Well, Randy, you're not the first not to get it. That's why the Bible has to give us more than just that to understand it. As a matter of fact, we are told that God is one. The central verse of Israel's faith, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And over again, we are told that God is one. He is a unity. But we're also told that he is three persons, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, each fully God. Jesus Christ became the God-man. And even now, he is the God-man. He assumed human flesh. He died as not only fully human, but fully divine. Sinlessly, he lived, tempted in every way as are we, yet without sin. And thus, we do not have two gods, nor three gods, when we understand also that the Holy Spirit is fully divine. We have one God in three persons. We have one purpose of salvation accomplished to the Father's glory by the Son and His obedience, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. That's the wonder of the resurrection. And this is the Albert Mohler Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. You know, with the celebration called Easter coming on Sunday, the question comes up again and again, why in the world does this one celebration move all over the calendar? It's late this year. It will be early next year. Why in the world is it a moving target? We know that Christmas is always December 25. Why is it that Easter can be any time over what's basically a 37-day period that could be possible for Easter, and any Sunday in that 35 to 37-day span is where Easter could be? It is because in the year 325, the Christian Church in the West decided that, as a matter of fact, the Christian Church universally, that's an important point, decided that Easter would be on the first Sunday following the spring equinox. That's the time when the sun crosses the celestial equator and the length of day and night are approximately equal. It's a solar issue there. And once that happens, then it was the next Sunday that's Easter. And because that equinox moves during the time of the calendar based on the rotation of the sun and the rotation of the earth and its circumnavigation of the sun, that's why it moves around the calendar. And then people say, well, why in the world do the Eastern Orthodox have Easter sometime difference? Then this year, I think it's going to be 13 days after. It'd be 2 weeks for the Sunday, but the celebration beginning 13 days after in the West we celebrate Easter. It's because the Eastern churches follow a lunar calendar, and the Western churches, following the Roman tradition of the Roman Empire, follow a solar calendar. Now, here's the problem. Both of them can get off. As a matter of fact, in the 15th century, the Christian church's celebration of Easter was getting so late that it was moving into summer, and they had to reset the clock. That's because there aren't actually, and this is something you're going to want to write down and ponder, for the rest of your life or for at least the next two or three minutes. And that is that there aren't really 365 days in the year. That's why we have to have a leap year with an extra day. It's because there are actually not 365. There are actually 365.242 days in the year. And that's why everything tends to move, and we have to catch up somewhat in the calendar. And that complicated explanation, ladies and gentlemen, is why Easter moves on the calendar, and you'll probably remember that for a matter of minutes. But nonetheless, you can at least give the answer that it moves around because of the solar calendar. And Easter has moved all over the calendar in the spring in a way to try to keep it stable. When you consider that Christians have been celebrating this day for hundreds of years, for literally centuries, it's been hard to keep it right there on the calendar, which is a reminder to us that the calendar now isn't what it always has been. And if you go back and you see that something happened on April the 14th, 1210, you're going to know that no one in the year 1210 wrote it down as 1210. You know, that's why some time ago on eBay, someone was trying to sell an ancient document that was supposedly dated 4 BC. Well, only the gullible could possibly bid on that one. It'll hit some of you later why that's so. In 4 BC, they didn't know it was BC, okay? Well, we are talking about the Easter celebration, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and why it matters. It's a fascinating thing to see how people try to ignore the obvious and come up with something other than the Bible's clear explanation for the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go to Gary, driving through Pennsylvania, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Gary, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for taking my call. I'll make it as quick as possible before I lose reception here. But my question is Christ said he was going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights, correct?
Almost. 3 days. He never mentioned three nights.
Okay. I could have swore it said 3 days and three nights. I was listening to either Chuck Swindoll or Charles Stanley the other day explaining that, and explaining that during the Passover there is actually two Sabbaths, and that the only way he could be in the grave for 3 days and three nights was to be actually crucified on Wednesday, and then, you know, the Jewish day begins at 6 p.m. at the night. You know, during that time, that's the way they did the days and nights, correct?
Well, that's correct. It began at dusk. It was with the fall of the sun and the end of the day that you began the next day. So Friday would begin with what we call Thursday evening.
Okay. Okay. That's what I was just trying to clarify because
I
have to relook it up there.
It's a question we get all the time, Gary, and I'm glad to answer it, especially on this day because it's so focal on our minds at this point. Actually, it's not as complicated even as you were remembering it there. It just comes down to this. On the Jewish calendar, the day begins at dusk. And so Friday night or Friday evening, Saturday evening, and Sunday morning would be parts of three different days. And so that's a literal fulfillment of what Christ said, 3 days. And you said you could swear you remembered 3 days and three nights. And I know exactly why. Most of us think that way as well. But the scripture says that Christ would be in the grave for 3 days. The days and nights goes back to Genesis chapter 7 with the universal flood there with the promise that it would rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Once we get the days and nights formula in our mind, it's kind of hard to get it out, but that's the explanation. Christ was in the grave for 3 days, parts of Friday and Saturday and Sunday, and he was raised on the first day on Sunday, and that's why we celebrate Sundays, the day of worship in the Christian church. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're talking about why Christ died, why it matters, and why the crucifixion stands at the very center of the Christian faith, as well as the resurrection, which is the sign of God's victory in Christ over sin and death, and the purchase of our redemption. In Time's cover story this week entitled, Why Did Jesus Have to Die?, you see the full range of offerings as to explanations. On the liberal side, you have a denial that sin is really the issue. And since they don't believe that sin is really the issue in which God's holiness would require a sacrifice, they have to come up with some other explanation for what's really going on the cross. Serene Jones at Yale, a theologian there at the Yale Divinity School, says, and is quoted in this article, quote, in substitution theory, the problem between humanity and God is one of debt. In Abelardian theory, the problem is one of ignorance. We don't have enough information. What she's talking about there with Abelardian theory is the theory of the atonement promoted by Peter Abelard, a medieval theologian, who said Christ didn't die for our sins, he died for our ignorance. He died that in order to suffer on the cross, he would make a picture of divine love so powerful that we would be instructed by it and would worship God. Now, certainly, it is a powerful picture of divine love. And I want to tell you, folks, this is the main concern I have about the Passion movie. And I've been defending the movie on the ground when the gospel itself is under attack, as so many of the enemies of this movie have made it, we've got to defend the movie. But I'll share with you pastorally, one of my concerns is that people will think, some people in watching the movie, that what happened on the cross is primarily to move us rather than to purchase our salvation, and that our response should be one of faith, not merely one of empathy. That's the point of the gospel. We should respond in faith, looking to the cross, not merely in empathy. But one of the achievements, I think, of the movie is that Mel Gibson does make very clear that Christ died for our sins. It's clear in the movie that Christ died self-consciously on behalf of sinners to purchase our salvation, and so that's a great victory. But Serene Jones really nails the issue here, and she does so attacking substitutionary theory by saying that the primary problem is one of ignorance. We don't have enough information. Well, folks, if you think that Christ died because of our ignorance, all he had to do was teach us. It really doesn't explain why in the world he had to go to the cross. And sometimes you hear preachers say the most nonsensical things. You have Reverend Schaefer here, who is quoted. He's the pastor of Rutgers Presbyterian Church in New Jersey. He said that, quote, the central purpose of Jesus' existence was, you could say the word not here, to offer himself as a sacrificial ransom to a God made angry by our sin. He disagrees that it was because of our sin. He said, quote, the mission and purpose of Jesus' life and ministry was first to model for humankind the fullness of mercy and the forgiveness that God offers to us sinners, and second, to model for us the perfection of love that God is and that those who accept God's forgiveness are invited by God's grace to become. He went on to say it is not Jesus' death that can save us, but his life, end quote. You know the problem with that? It just refutes the New Testament. You're going to have to take Reverend Schaefer or the Apostle Paul. That's your choice. And, folks, I'm going with the Apostle Paul. He was the Spirit-inspired New Testament author, the Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us what the cross means. And he said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. We're going to go to Sean calling from Simpsonville, Kentucky. Sean, welcome to the Albert Mueller program.
Well, thank you, Dr. Mueller, for taking my call. I get very irritated when I hear people like John Dominic Crossan and the attitude that they come across with, almost like Christians have all of their faith tied up in just a blind faith, not based on any evidence whatsoever, when the fact of the matter is we're the ones who are going off the evidence, off the eyewitness accounts, and someone like Crossan is coming up with circumstantial evidence and using that as his whole basis for his argument.
A brilliant insight, Sean. Yeah.
Faith, not Christian.
Absolutely. I think that's a very wise insight. Stay with me for just a minute. I want to ask you a question. What do you think is really going on here? You see, I think that that some people look at this and say it's basically an intellectual controversy. I think it's a spiritual battle. I want to see if you agree with me. I think what's going on here is that people are basically doing their best to reject the gospel because they don't want to be saved that way. They don't want to be told they're sinners. They don't want to be told they need to be saved from the wrath that is to come. They don't want to be told that they must come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and that salvation is by grace alone. I think it's just an intellectual argument to try to overcome their opposition to the gospel. Does that make sense to you?
I think you're absolutely right on that. I think that people are afraid of the truth. They don't like the idea that they can't save themselves. So they got to come up with some way to dumb down the gospel or make Jesus into something that he actually wasn't and put everybody on an even playing field, but I'm okay, you're okay, and we don't have to worry about this sin situation.
Yeah, Sean, you know, if you take that view of the cross or that view of the gospel, it solves a host of other problems for you in a politically correct environment because you don't have to worry about the exclusivity of the gospel anymore. You don't have to tell people they're sinners in need of salvation. You don't have to tell them the bad news for which the gospel is the good news, because there isn't any bad news. But if the Bible is correct, and you know that I'll stake my life on the fact that it is, then the most fundamental reality we face is that we are sinners desperately in need of salvation because there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. That meets the mentality of our society head on, a can-do society where people want to say, I did this for myself. Folks, there's nothing you can do. You know, as the hymn says, we have nothing that we bring to the cross, only to the cross we cling. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. That's why in our evangelical worship, we point to the cross and we say, that's where our salvation was accomplished. That's where, yes, God's love was most consummately and infinitely shown. But far more than that, that's where our salvation was accomplished. And we point to the empty tomb and we say, there is the proof that God the Father raised the Son by His own power on the third day as the sign of His victory over sin, the accomplishment of Christ's perfect work, not only of redemption, but also of obedience. And we say that that's where the Father vindicates the Son. You know, what we have in Philippians chapter 2 is a beautiful Christian hymn. It follows the structure of a hymn in which we are told that we are to have the mind of Christ, who humbled Himself and took on the form of a man. And in so doing, in the incarnation, He then suffered and died, and He was raised by the power of God. In His obedience, He went to the cross willingly to accomplish the mission the Lord gave Him. And that's why Paul says that the Father has given Him the name that is above every name, that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, if Christ is not raised, if He did not die as our substitute, if on the cross He did not purchase our salvation, there's no ground for that kind of worship. There's no meaning in it. Jesus didn't come just to show us that God is love. He came to show God's love in His obedience in dying in our place on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when He prayed, "If it be thy will, take this cup from me," when the Father did not, He went to the cross because of His obedience, His determination to do what God had called on Him and sent Him to do. It was a plan of salvation that began in eternity before the world was ever created and was accomplished on Calvary's cross. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Indebted to a caller who just called in with a matter of correction as well. It is true that in Matthew 12, verse 40, it does say, as Jesus here is speaking to the Pharisees demanding a sign, that Jesus quotes the text concerning Jonah. and makes very clear. He says, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I still go back to the fact that as you look at the New Testament, it's clear that the main point is the 3 days. And if you follow the Jewish calendar, it's still possible for that to include the three nights. That is a very clear statement where day and night, like in the story of Noah, is tied to a specific calendar period which centers on the day. The night is understood to accompany the day. And in that sense, it's clear that it was on the, and because of the Passover, that's the other issue here, we have to look at the uncomplicated reality that the crucifixion took place on what we would call a Friday. Of course, the Jews did not call it a Friday. It took place on that day that marks by the Passover when the crucifixion could have happened and would have happened outside the gates of Jerusalem. And you look forward, and it's clear on Sunday. And what we really have as the best evidence of this is the earliest worship of the earliest Christians, as you look at that. And, you know, part of our mental understanding here is that we are so focused on the way we keep time. And it's a reality that if you go back just a couple of centuries, you're going to have a hard time figuring out the precision of time. If you go back 2 millennia, it's very, very difficult to go back. So I'm going to put my trust, number one, on the absolute perfection of God's word, and number two, on the practice of the earliest Christians, the preaching and teaching of the earliest Christians, trying to understand these things. But it's good for you as callers, always keep us on our toes. And when it comes right down to it, the bottom line is that every word of Scripture is true, and that Jesus perfectly accomplished all that the Father sent him to do, and the Father vindicated the sacrificial, substitutionary death of the Son in our place for our sins by raising him from the power of God. Folks, that's the gospel, and I hope these days you'll have an opportunity, not only throughout the year, but perhaps in this special time of the year as the church is focusing on the resurrection, to share a word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with a lost person, an unbeliever, someone who does not know salvation through Jesus Christ. That means you have to tell them the bad news that they are sinners, and then point them to the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, yes, according to the Scriptures, and that his victory over sin is seen in his resurrection from the dead. He was raised by the Father. In Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the essence of Christianity. No cross, no Christianity. No substitutionary atonement, no Christianity. No resurrection, no Christianity. But the Christian gospel is seen in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the accomplishment of our salvation. There's the ground of our hope and our confidence. We'll be back next week to talk about the cutting-edge issues of the day. We'll see you then. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening. We invite you to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation.